Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. Paul says this, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on me, a sinner, as I preach Your Word to a group of sinners. Give us the mercy of opening our hearts and our minds to receive these words. And let them have the effect You want them to have in our lives. Shaping for some, saving for others. Glorifying of Jesus Christ for all. Lord, I pray this in His name. Amen. Now, those of you with small children, or those of you who have ever had small children, are aware of the perils of walking through your house at night without the lights on. Unless you're that crazy, ultra-tidy type who can't go to bed at night unless everything's picked up and put away and kind of out of the way and in its place, you are going to experience and have experienced and probably will experience again and again the pain of stepping on something sharp, or the weirdness of stepping on something squishy, or the annoyance of stepping on something noisy. I remember one time I had gone to check and make sure the garage door was put down. I have a bad habit of going to bed and leaving the garage door up. So, garage full of free stuff, everybody, you know, if you're ever by the Avery house. Well, one night I went to check and make sure it was down and came back to bed, laid down, pulled the covers up. Deborah and I were almost asleep, and she may correct me on this, but I'm pretty sure just as we were about to doze off into la-la land, we were startled awake by Potty Time with Elmo, one of Landon's audio books. Apparently I had kicked something and had fallen against one of the little buttons on the cover of the book, and here's Elmo singing about potty time. This is back when Landon was potty training. Was it Potty Time with Elmo, or was it his little car that he rides around? Okay. "Do you like to dance?" Or something like that. Elmo's saying something in the middle of the night. There's no shock or fear that can cause a cold sweat like Elmo in the middle of the night. Well, you know what it's like if you've got little kids to walk through your house at night and stumble over stuff. Trip over stuff. Step on things. This is how we do home security at the Avery house, by the way. We're too cheap to pay ADT or anybody else, you know. We just leave Thomas trains and princess dolls and Lightning McQueen cars and audiobooks strewn about the place so that any would-be burglar will find it. But the only problem is burglars, see, are usually smart enough to carry a flashlight so they can dot. No, I just kind of walk through, and I'm usually the one getting snagged up in our home security system. Lots of things in life are going to cause us to stumble. Lots of things. Emotional things, personal things in every area of life, from the deeply personal to the social, from the physical to the financial, from the spiritual realm to the relational realm. Unexpected, unforeseen things, unanticipated obstacles are going to cause us to fall. Maybe it's beliefs. Maybe it's personal weaknesses. Maybe it's habits, tendencies, desires that you have. Things that cause these unexpected obstacles to arise and trip us up. We're going to stumble over things, and when we do so because we don't see them. And we don't see those things because we're not looking for them. And we're not looking for them because we're either focused on something else, or, like walking through a dark house in the middle of the night, we're not focused on anything. Well, I want to talk to you today about the greatest stumbling block of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Romans 9, Paul is still grieving. He is grieving and he keeps on grieving. Into chapter 10 and beyond in Romans, he is grieving over the hard-heartedness of many of his fellow Jews who are refusing to embrace Christ, who are refusing to see Jesus as the promised Messiah. In chapter 8 and in the first part of chapter 9, Paul establishes God's sovereign prerogative in salvation. Paul bases salvation completely upon God's grace, upon the free will and the free choice of God, apart from any consideration of or obligation to human merit. And he uses, as he does so, several Old Testament illustrations. We go back to chapter 9, the earlier parts of chapter 9, we notice that he uses Isaac. He says in verses 6 and 7, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." He says that through the promised son, through Isaac, not Ishmael, Abraham's descendants would be blessed. And then Paul recalls God's choice of Jacob over his twin brother Esau before the two babies were even born. He recalls how God spoke to their mother, Rebekah, and said, "The older will serve the younger." And he recalls Malachi's words of prophecy, looking back over the history of the nation of Israel. "Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated." And then he recalls two violent men, both equally deserving of God's punishment, Moses and Pharaoh. And he recalls God's free and sovereign choice to have mercy on one, Moses, and to harden the heart of the other, Pharaoh. And yet, as I said last week, you and I will think of God's saving work, His foreknowing, His electing, His predestinating, His effectual, irresistible calling, His justifying and glorifying of some sinners and not others as a great injustice, only so long as we think that there is something within man that deserves it. We'll be offended by it only so long as we think that there is something within us or within other people that deserves to be saved. But the Bible's verdict on this is clear. All are sinful. Paul even says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." He says earlier, before that in chapter 3, "No one is righteous. None seeks after God." No one deserves mercy. All are guilty before God. Equally guilty. Hitler is equally guilty before God as a newborn baby. That sounds stark, doesn't it? That sounds impossible. But you see, it's inherited sin. No one deserves mercy. Everyone is guilty before God. Even fetuses, even embryos. Just read Psalm 139. "For I was conceived in sin, in iniquity my mother conceived me." David wasn't talking about his mother committing adultery in conceiving him. He was talking about the fact that from the moment he was conceived, he had Adam's sin nature. A nature of rebellion towards God. we face, both in Scripture and in our everyday lives, an insurmountable mountain of evidence against man's ability either to save himself or to earn salvation from God. Our guilt is inherited. God has imputed, He has given, He has credited to us Adam's guilt. If the sovereignty of God in salvation is a stumbling block for you, and it may be for some of you, but if the sovereignty of God in saving some and in not saving others is a stumbling block for you, if it's offensive, if it seems unjust to you, the burden of proof is on you. The burden of proof is not on me. The burden of proof is not on Scripture. The burden of proof is on you. Can you find sufficient evidence, either from your own life or from the lives of other people around you, from lives of people in the news, from the lives of people in faraway countries? Can you find sufficient evidence to overturn the Bible's verdict of total human depravity? Now, what's that word mean? I'm not familiar with that word. Depravity, depraved, completely morally bankrupt, sinful. We are totally sinful. But I want you to remember something. Total human depravity doesn't mean that humans are incapable of morality. It means we're incapable of right worship. We can do right. We can do good things. But that doesn't make us righteous before God. Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. Not all of our unrighteous deeds. That's what we would expect him to say. But no, he says, all of our righteous deeds, all the good things that we do are like filthy rags before a holy God. Plenty of people help old ladies across streets. Plenty of people give to charities. Plenty of people help their neighbors. But some of those very same people would deny Christ and would call the gospel that we believe a fairy tale. Christians don't have the corner on morality. There are lots of moral people out there. Total human depravity doesn't stop people from doing right things. It keeps us from offering right worship. Moral, yet depraved, sinful people worship not Christ, but the idol of morality itself. And they worship the self at the center of that morality. Exposing this demonic spirit is one of Paul's greatest objectives in the book of Romans. The pursuit of morality and the worship of the self at the center of morality had become the focus of his unbelieving Jewish kinsmen. And because they were so busy gazing at their own self-righteousness, admiring themselves, complimenting themselves, because they were so busy looking at the supposed merits of their own morality, they stumbled over Jesus. Stumbled over Christ. Paul asks in verse 30, what shall we say then? This is a question that stems directly from what he has said earlier in the passage in verses 22 to 24, which we looked at last week. It's an assertion that he makes in question form. He says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. This is Paul's grand assertion in Romans chapter 9. What if God was doing this? What if God wants to show His mighty power to judge sin to you and I, so that He could then show us His glorious riches of grace? What if God was doing that? And indeed, Paul is contending that is what God was doing. So how are we to respond to that? This is the question Paul's asking here. Paul's response in verse 30 is simply, well, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. I want us to notice three really important things here. And they are, number one, what was pursued or not pursued by the Gentiles and by the Jews? Number two, what was attained or not attained by the Gentiles and the Israelites? And number three, how that which was either pursued or not pursued was attained or not attained. Those are the three things we're going to examine. We're going to examine the Gentiles first, and then we're going to examine those three questions regarding the Jews. The Gentiles, we see, what were they pursuing? Paul makes it pretty clear, it wasn't righteousness. The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness. No, the Gentiles were pursuing what Gentiles pursue: idols, immorality, homosexuality, drunkenness, envy, strife, murder, wrath. There's a whole list of things that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1. That's what the Gentiles were pursuing, not righteousness. But what did the Gentiles attain? This is the mind-blowing part. Righteousness. They weren't pursuing it, but they attained it. They weren't going after it, but they gained it. They gained righteousness. So if they weren't pursuing righteousness, how in the world did these Gentiles attain it? You can answer. By faith. Did they just wake up one day believing in Jesus? I think not. No, they heard the gospel through some human instrument, very likely the Apostle Paul himself. They heard the gospel. The God who foreknew them and predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29, through the Holy Spirit, issued an effectual call upon their hearts by which they were born again into new creatures, regenerated, made new. Just read John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You must be born again. Everything born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They were born again. Then they responded to this call out of their own regenerated free will by faith from newly reborn hearts full of love for the Savior. And this faith was counted to them as righteousness. Not a gradual righteousness. Not a progressive stage by stage by stage righteousness. An instant righteousness. Faith, bam, righteousness from God. Instant. You are righteous, Christian, in God's eyes. The only eyes that matter. You are righteous. And this is how the Gentiles were made righteous. They were made righteous by faith. They didn't pursue righteousness, but they attained it. They attained it by faith. This is an instant, full, and permanent righteousness. It's really important here. We really need to pay attention to how Paul says this. He says plainly that the Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness. They were not pursuing righteousness by faith, but that they attained it. Completely, instantly, permanently. Pursuing something communicates the idea of a long, drawn-out process. And I pursued Deborah. It was a process. From first email, hey, you want to go out, to wedding date was just under a year. But there was a process of pursuit in there. Pursuing something communicates the idea of a long process of hard work. Let me tell you something. Abraham was not pursuing God. He was not pursuing righteousness by faith, thinking to himself, okay, now if I just believe in God a little bit more, if I just have a little more faith, if I just trust in God a little bit harder, I'll eventually become righteous. That's not what Abraham was thinking. No, he attained righteousness. He attained it in the exact same way that these Gentiles attained it. God foreknew him. God foreloved him. God forechose him. Before the foundations of the earth, God predestined him. God then called him to himself. And when God calls a person to himself, he grants through Jesus Christ every bit of what is needed to come to him, to enter into his presence. And he grants it instantly. Like a judge's gavel, God grants faith, bam, and righteousness, instantly changing our legal standing before him from guilty to justified. The lesson for us in this, I want you to see, is not to view faith as something that we must constantly gain more of. I hear it a lot of times when people are talking about some struggle they're facing. Well, if I just had more faith. If you just had more faith, some preachers say. Listen, if you're in Christ, you have all the faith you need. You don't need more faith. How much faith does Jesus bless? The faith of a mustard seed. I mean, have you ever really looked at one of those? It's tiny. God blesses little faith. If you're in Christ, you have all the faith you need. God doesn't say to a new Christian, okay, here's a little bit of faith. Here's a little bit of righteousness, new Christian. Now get out there in the world and earn the rest of it. Work hard and just earn the rest of it. That's not what God says. No, God says to Christians, here is faith. Here is righteousness. Now get out there in the world and show the world by your faith and by your righteousness that I am your God and that Jesus is your Savior. God doesn't string us along a little bit of righteousness here, a little bit more here, a little bit of faith here. No, God gives us all the faith we need. Satan, however, we know, loves to make Christians think that we don't have enough faith. If you love Jesus, you have all the faith you need. You have all the righteousness you need. You don't need to get more of either. What you may need to do, what we all need to do, is get out there and give more evidence that we have it. Let our lives prove, let our lives be the demonstration of the faith that we have, of the righteousness that we have, that God has graciously given us. The faith that God gives is not a lazy faith. It's a working faith. It's not a faith that sits around. It's a faith that stands up and walks. This is why James, the half-brother of Jesus, can say in his epistle things like, faith apart from works is useless and dead. That's why he can say things like, Abraham's faith was active along with his works and faith was completed by his works because the two are inseparable. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, it is a working faith. And if you are not working out your faith, you're sinning. You're going to stumble. You're not focused on Christ, and you're eventually going to stumble over Him. You need to get your eyes back on Christ and get to work in your faith. God has not given us a lazy faith. If you say you have faith in Christ, yet expend your energies on sin, you're wasting opportunities to introduce the world to your God and to your Savior. Confess your sin. Do it. Work out your faith. Give evidence of it. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but they attained righteousness because God sovereignly, freely, and graciously gave them the working faith required to attain it. To claim to be a Christian, yet to continue on in sin is hypocrisy, and it proves that you have not attained righteousness that is by faith. To continue on in unrepentance demonstrates the antithesis. You do not have faith. You are not righteous. Confess your sin. Confess your sin. Listen, cast yourself on God's mercy. If you're in sin, cast yourself on God's mercy. Confess your sin to God. Be held accountable to other Christians. Humbling our hearts before God enough to confess our sins to Him and to be held accountable to other Christians, though unpleasant, is a visible, obedient work of faith. That's one of the ways we work out our faith. Confessing our sins. That's one of the ways we demonstrate we have faith. That's one of the ways we demonstrate God has made us righteous, by being willing to confess to God and to confess to other Christians in accountable relationships. Listen, I've sinned. Pray for me. I don't want to do this. And by letting other Christians confess to us. This is the outworking of our faith. It gives evidence that we have faith and that we are indeed righteous. As Christians, we need to embrace these difficult but necessary opportunities to give evidence of our attainment of righteousness by faith, so that the world sees our God and our Savior. Paul isn't so much complimenting or commending the Gentiles here. He's celebrating what God has done for them. And he is suggesting very passionately and very strongly that these Roman Christians live this way. That they not try to pursue righteousness, but that they by faith receive it, the same way the Gentiles did. So, we come to the Israelites. What about the Jews? What did they pursue? Paul says in verse 31, Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Now, here's the great dilemma of morality. Gentile immorality, you see, is obviously a dilemma to salvation, but Jewish morality is also a dilemma to salvation. Notice that Paul describes neither the Jews nor the Gentiles as pursuing righteousness directly. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. Nor did Israel pursue righteousness directly, but rather indirectly, through a law, that is, a moral code, albeit a holy, divine, inspired one, the law of Moses, God's own moral law that He gave through Moses. They were pursuing a law. Not righteousness directly, but a law which would indeed lead to righteousness. Now, is it true that if you swim upstream the length of the Mississippi River without stopping, you will eventually come to a spring, the headwaters where the Mississippi River starts? Is it true? That's a true statement. If you swim all the way up the Mississippi River, eventually you will come to a very narrow little brook that you can straddle. And that's where the Mississippi River starts. It is true that if you live according to God's law perfectly, you will attain righteousness. This is what the Jews, this was their problem. You see, just as no human being can consistently, without stopping, swim the length of the Mississippi River to where the Mississippi River starts, it's even more impossible for any sinful human to swim all the way to the fountainhead of the righteousness of God. We cannot attain to it. David says over and over in the Psalms, "Your law is too high for me. Your ways are higher than my ways. I cannot attain unto it." It's impossible. But the Jews weren't convinced. The Jews, though correct in their belief that the law of Moses would lead to righteousness, they were arrogant in assuming that they could perfectly live up to its standard by their own efforts. Therefore, Paul says that they did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, on effort. When it comes to God's moral law, everyone, as it were, is looking upriver at the mighty Mississippi. No one has the advantage of starting in, say, Memphis. No one has the advantage of starting a little further up in St. Louis. No one has the advantage of starting in Minneapolis on this great swim. We all start in the Gulf of Mexico, looking at the righteousness of God from afar, from a place of rebellion. We cannot make it. We can kick and we can stroke against the muddy current. We can swim with all of our might through the current, through the silt and the sludge, trying to move upriver in hopes of attaining the pure righteousness of God. But all of our efforts are in vain. And then, by God's grace, we hear a voice. We hear the call of that great rescue boat captain, Jesus Christ, saying, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Some hear that call, and believe it or not, are hardened. They're hardened in their hearts, and they say, "No, no, I can make it on my own. No, not yet. Just let me try a little bit harder. Just let me go a little bit further. Can't you see I'm making progress here?" These folks don't even realize that they're already drowning. They are drowning in unrighteousness. They are drowning in pride. Pride drives them on. Self-sufficiency keeps them kicking and stroking in vain. These are the Israelites of Paul's day. These are the good, moral, religious or not religious people of every age who refuse to yield to grace, thinking that self-effort can gain for them the righteousness that God requires. And when they hear the call of the gospel, momentarily distracted from their self-righteous swimming, they stumble over Christ. They stumble over Jesus and they curse Him in their hearts. But quickly they return to their kicking and to their futile slapping. And this is why Paul is so grieved. This is why Paul is so brokenhearted. He's been pulled to safety. He's on the boat with Christ, and along with many others, he is desperately shouting the good news of rescue, while many of his fellow Jews, still in the water, shake their heads in rejection and wave off help. "I don't need it. I'm doing it. I can make it on my own." Paul is grieved by this, as we ought to be as well. One by one, those hard-hearted swimmers give out. Energy fails. Time runs out. And they slip beneath the surface, dying physically, only to face a judgment in which they will be condemned to drown spiritually for all of eternity. Not in a river, but in a lake of fire. The Apostle John says of the lake of fire in Revelation 20:14, that the lake of fire is the second death. We all die once. We all die a first death, a physical death. These bodies die, will decompose. But those who reject Christ and harden their hearts towards Christ will die a second death in a lake of fire for all eternity. You see, like Paul, you and I may be, and I hope you are, deeply grieved over the hard-hearted that you know. These are people that we know. These are people that we love. These are people that we desperately want rescued by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, just as we've been rescued. Because we know what awaits them if they aren't. We can get upset with God because He's hardening the hearts of some like He did Pharaoh. We can get upset with Him because He's hardening their hearts in rejection of rescue. But how stupid would that be for us? This is, after all, remember, the same God who didn't harden our hearts, but who showed us mercy, who showed us saving grace and kindness, savingly called us, graciously reached down and pulled us out of the grip of death. Paul is upset. Some of his fellow Jews are being hardened. Paul's upset that they're stumbling over the stumbling block of Christ. But he isn't upset with God. God to Paul is absolutely sovereign. God to Paul is precious. And even though Paul must continually and passionately issue this call to the rescue of salvation, to people, he knows that God ultimately is God. And he knows that God is going to save those whom he will save. You see, grieving that some were hardening their hearts toward Christ was natural for Paul, and it's natural for you and I as well. If you don't grieve, if your spirit is not pricked by words of rejection from those that you love who, when they hear the gospel, say, "No thanks," there's something wrong with your heart. You ought to be grieved by that. We ought to shed tears over the hard-hearted. We ought to continually lift them up to God for mercy. But being upset with God for not rescuing everyone was absolutely foolish for Paul. And it's absolutely foolish for us too. Why? Because the hard of heart are not the only ones in the water. There are others. Lots of others in the water. Those who by God's grace will hear the call. Will listen and will hear it. Gasping for air, the call of the gospel over their lives will be a jolt of hope to these desperate hearts. And they will realize that even though they can't make it to the rescue boat, much less to the righteousness of God on their own, they will cry out for rescue when they hear this call, when they hear your call. Not all, but some. Don't ever be hardened. Don't ever be angry with God for not saving everyone, for hardening some. There are plenty of people still in the water who will hear, who will respond. Paul says at the end, he quotes from Isaiah, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." The obvious question that hangs over this passage of Scripture and hangs over us right now is Jesus Christ a stumbling block to you? That's the first and most urgent, most pressing question. Is Christ a stumbling block to you? Harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. Let's pray. God, even though the first and most important question over all of us today is whether or not Jesus is a stumbling block to us, there are still other questions. There are questions about our lives as Christians. In what ways have we taken our focus off of Christ? In what ways have we focused on other things, whether they be trying to be self-righteous or whether they be just completely rebelling and living in sin? In either case, Christ will be a stumbling block to us. Lord, Your Word is just such a powerful warning. It's such a powerful wake-up call. Oh, Lord, by Your grace, rescue us. By Your pure mercy, undeserved, unmerited favor, rescue us. If we have stumbled over Christ before, let us stumble no longer. Let us look at Him. Let us rejoice in Him. Come whatever attacks may come. Come whatever fiery darts from Satan may come. Oh Lord, let our eyes be fixed on Christ, that we stumble no more. That we walk with faith, that we walk confidently, that we walk upright, that we stand on what is permanent, what is true, what is fixed for eternity, and that is that You are a gracious, merciful, gloriously loving God. Lord, I pray that the power of Your Spirit would apply the gospel to the hearts of those who are gathered in this room today. That if we have already received Christ and believe in Him, we might be purified. We might be made more holy. We might be sanctified. Lord, I pray by the same power of the Holy Spirit that the gospel would save those, would break the hearts of those who are hard-hearted in rebellion this morning. Lord, I pray that our minds, our eyes as Christians, our hearts would be opened and our feet would be quick to go and share the good news. To call out over those who are drowning, those who are swimming either upstream or drifting downstream. Those who are swimming upstream in self-righteousness. Those who are drifting downstream in absolute rebellion against You. That those whom You have appointed, those whom You have foreknown and loved, would hear the gospel call, Lord.